I'd invite you again to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. With the Lord's help for a few moments this morning, we're going to look at the 15th verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Dear congregation, we just sang, from captivity released, from the south and from the north, from the west and from the east, in His love He brought them forth, ransomed out of every land from the adversary's hand. And that's the testimony of the psalmist to the faithfulness and to the wisdom of God's guiding hand to His people. And we can't sing these words without feeling the truth and the beauty of their testimony. And yet at the time, Israel must have felt the opposite. That God was abandoning them. They must have at least felt that God's way was very mysterious, if not strange. Because their line of escape, as we have read it in Exodus chapter 14, to this point had carried them to the north corner of the Red Sea. They were now commanded to journey south to a place called Pi-hahiroth. And wherever this place actually was, one thing is clear, that they were told to go in the opposite direction of Canaan. The land of promise was north and east, and they were led south. And then besides this, the Red Sea stands right in their way. Imagine children being there on that day. 3 million people all marching together, excited about their new freedom from slavery, being told that the Lord would lead you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And the first thing you come to is an ocean. An ocean with no ships, no boats, no bridges, no ferries. How would you feel? I don't think we would feel any different than the children of Israel. Would you believe that you're going in the right direction? Do you think maybe Moses didn't really hear from the Lord? And maybe all of this was just a great coincidence? What kind of doubts would begin to plague our minds at that very moment? But it's because of these doubts that God chose the path that He did for them. It was a trial. Well, two trials, really, in this chapter. And we're going to look at Israel's first trial of faith, but we're going to look at it in two ways because there are two trials in it. First, it was the last trial of Pharaoh. After this, as the Scriptures clearly say, we would hear no more about him or about Egypt, at least in relationship to bondage to Israel. So it was the last trial of Pharaoh in Egypt, and it was the first trial of faith for Israel. And so let's look at them both this morning briefly. First of all, Pharaoh's last trial. During the 10 plagues in Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was often moved. We read time and again when the plagues would visit Egypt, that there would be something in Pharaoh that almost appeared to be tenderness, almost appeared to be repentance. There were times it seemed under the pressure of suffering as if he bowed his will before God. But every time when that pressure was finally removed, when that plague was stayed, everything in Pharaoh went back to the way it was. Pharaoh returned to his old self. And then, when the last plague fell, the most devastating of all plagues, when the angel came through the nation and took the firstborn of every home, Pharaoh seemed to be finally crushed, finally broken. The great king of Egypt, indeed at that time the great king of the earth, reduced to a humbled, broken man. But it's interesting that this also seemed in Pharaoh to vanish away. Losing his own son, it seemed to, for a few days, a few hours, a few days, truly impact him with great grief and sorrow. And then we come to chapter 14, and we wonder, has he forgotten everything? Everything that's happened to this point? All his ambition and pride and rebellion seem to be laid in the dust. Israel goes out of Egypt, and they leave, and as they're leaving, it's Egypt that's rejoicing that Israel's finally fleeing or finally leaving. But only a few miles south from Etham, all of Pharaoh's former feelings come back to him. What's going on with Pharaoh? That they're not more than a few miles away, and all of this this rage, this pride, this desire for power and rulership dominates his heart again. The truth is, Pharaoh's besetting sin had only been kept down during the time of pressure and trial. His besetting sin was never broken. His besetting sin was never removed. His heart was actually never subdued. It's strange, congregation, or is it strange, that he soon forgot the hand from which those 10 plagues had come? And we think, if we were there, if we were in Pharaoh's shoes, we would never question after such an event as the 10 plagues that it was the hand of the Lord and that I can do nothing against such a might and such a power. But I don't think that's the case either. It seems that it never really registered that Israel's steps were guided by the Lord of all. And so, Pharaoh is tried once more. And this last trial ended in utter destruction. What does that say of trials? What does that tell us about difficult circumstances? I think it tells a very interesting story. In one sense, we know, don't we, that it's good to be afflicted. We know that the Word of God teaches that. We know the psalmist says it himself, that some of the deepest and best remembered lessons are lessons that we learn during a time of trial, that we learn during a time of disappointment. during a time of suffering. In fact, there are a few things to which the dying child of God looks back on with so much thankfulness as the trials of their life. That He would not exchange them for all the world. And when He looks at them all, He feels that there hasn't been one too many, or one too severe. The Lord teaches the heart in deep, deep ways through trials. It's all true. And I think we probably would all agree with it. And yet we need to notice here in this chapter, it is not affliction alone that sanctifies. It's not affliction alone that sanctifies. Many are afflicted and yet are unchanged. Trials in and of themselves can produce nothing. Judgments, they may fall. Difficult circumstances may arise. Trials so terrible that they can make the heart shake. And yet it's besetting sin, unsubdued, unchanged. And you'll notice with Pharaoh, his besetting sin, when all of these trials, when all of the 10 plagues are visited upon Israel, that element of pride, that element of self-sufficiency, it seemed to have been tucked away for a while, lowered under the difficult circumstances, to the point that we would even say, as we're reading, I wonder here if there's really a tenderness, if he's actually getting the point that the Lord is making. But it rises up again in chapter 14 as strong as ever. And so trials, difficulties in life may make that besetting sin go into its lair for a time, like a snake. It may make it go deeper into the heart. But let that trial end. Let some opportunity, even sometimes a very small opportunity, present itself, and that sin uncoils again and shows itself. It's not destroyed. It's not overcome. It comes alive, strengthened by the awful trial that it's just passed through. And this is one of the solemn lessons which the history of Pharaoh tells us. It shows us that trials may quiet the heart, but trials themselves will never win the heart. In difficult circumstances of varying degrees, and I've seen this as you have, I'm sure, as well, where something monumental happens in life, that there seems to be a refocusing, the heart becoming quiet before the Lord, almost as if there's a change about to take place in the mind and in the heart itself. And then suddenly a breakthrough, and the trial is removed. And they go right back to where they were before. It's exactly what's happened with Pharaoh. Trials may quiet the heart, but they will never win the heart. So what's the difference? The difference is when that heart has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is when trials become sanctified. That's when trials become useful. When it sees the hand of a loving Father in the chastening. When broken and bruised, it looks to the Lord Jesus Christ as their source of strength and consolation. Clings more to His precious cross and His blood. It's only then does the trial bring a blessing. Without Christ, trials produce nothing. There are some people who look at affliction as if some blessing is tucked away in it. And they say within themselves, well, once I'm through this trial, then I will be stronger and better for it. And I think that's a great mistake. If we were bettered by every trial, unsanctified, if we were bettered by every trial, we would be a very steadfast race of people. We would be better in every respect because people are going through great trials every day, every moment. It's true, congregation. It is that we ought to expect with Job to come out of each furnace as gold. But why? To come out of each trial as gold. But why? Not because the great trial purifies, but because the great refiner is near. That's how difficult circumstances become a blessing to the heart. By itself, trials have nothing in them but justice. Never place the fountain of grace in the affliction. Then they will be to us like Pharaoh's trial here. His last trial was to him like a brook whose waters fail. No, affliction and trials are only a blessing when the heart is poured out like water at the throne of grace, where a suitable Savior is clung to in the affliction. Then we can say it is good that we have been afflicted. Then it has some true purpose in life. We see here, too, in Pharaoh's last trial, the power of sin, don't we? When the temptation for him to rise and give chase to Israel, he should have said, no, I've suffered enough, I've experienced enough, there is no way that I'm going to leave Egypt. There's no way that I'm going to leave my throne room. I'm not going to amass my generals and their armies. The chariots are going to stay where they are. We have suffered enough. I'm only thankful that the God of Israel has removed His hand from me and from my people. But nothing like that enters his mind. The past judgments should have taught him this, right? 10 severe lessons, extraordinary lessons, should have taught him this. 10 trials, 10 afflictions should have taught him this. But evidently they taught him nothing, which demonstrates to us the deepness of the stain of sin, especially the besetting sin that evidences itself in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Not only overpowers conscience, but it makes a man forget the trial that he suffered so greatly under before. I have no doubt that when Pharaoh lost his firstborn son and he was grieving as a father grieves the loss of a child, that he felt, I will never, ever forget this. Come with me to my dying day. Let the people of Israel go. The Lord of Israel has won. His heart withered under the trial. He became probably very impressionable, obviously very impressionable, to the point where he said, finally, the God of Israel wins. And yet, almost on the turn of a dime, he forgets it. The power of sin, congregation, obliterates all the lessons of past experience. It does. It sets aside even the understanding and rushes the sinner to his own destruction. And it is the last drop that fills up Pharaoh's cup of iniquity. And then the Lord cuts him off. And so I would ask you here this morning who are unbelieving, you this morning that are outside of Christ, what purpose has affliction been in your life? To what end? No doubt you have suffered affliction. No question. And maybe some of you right now are suffering affliction and trials. To what end are you suffering them? For what purpose? Whatever doesn't kill us makes us stronger seems to be as close as the world can get to making us to justifying and understanding affliction. But that's not true either. We would be a mighty people if whatever didn't kill us made us stronger. We would be an emotionally stable people. We would be a moral people. What have you done with your trials? I fear that they've only proven to harden you as they harden Pharaoh. You remain as you were and are. And unless the Lord should break you over your afflictions or break you in them, as sad as it is to say, you too then will be utterly destroyed. And so the lesson for you is to not follow Pharaoh. For like him, you will likewise perish. Well, secondly, we have Israel's trial. And this is, congregation, Israel's first trial. The first trial of their faith. There were two ways in which Egypt might still be a snare to Israel. Okay? The attractions of Egypt, and let's be honest, there were attractions in Egypt. There were certain things that Egypt provided, even as taskmasters, that compared to the wilderness seemed better than the wilderness. And they enticed them in this chapter to wish that they were back in it again. And we're actually going to look at this at a later time in this series. So there was the enticements of Egypt. And then we have on the other side the threatening power of Egypt and their might, Egypt's might to overpower Israel. This was their difficulty here. This was their temptation. And it was the first trial of their faith. It's easy to understand the deep disappointment that they must have felt when they left Egypt, to see it bruised and broken, as it were, by its judgments. And they must have thought that they would never see it again. They must have recognized the devastation that these 10 plagues caused throughout the land, and to see the mighty nation, the most mighty nation, humbled before a mass exodus of slaves. To think we're finally done with that oppressive power. We're finally done with the abuse. We're finally done with the long hours. We're finally done with having to look at the paganism that surrounds us every hour of every day. Imagine their dismay then on looking back to see their enemy in pursuit. To think after all of the plagues, all 10 of these plagues, and the great judgment of the last plague, and thinking this is it, and leaving in freedom, even with the Egyptians waving goodbye, to turn around as they look at an ocean, to turn around and see the whole host of Pharaoh's army in pursuit. I don't think we, humanly speaking, would fault Israel if their heart sank at that moment. To the natural eye, all must have appeared to be very dark, very dismal. Their exodus, a big mistake. Had they only looked upward to their covenant God, their fears would have been calmed. They would have been able to place their fears in the hand of the mighty one who had delivered them. But it was just at that point that they failed. It says in verse 10, they were sore afraid. And that word sore afraid, it conveys within the original an utter sheer terror. And it also says they cried out unto the Lord. And you know, this congregation is actually a vivid picture of the temptations of the believer. When the believer first looks to Christ as Savior, there is a change that comes over the heart, a change in his way of looking at the world, a change in the way he perceives things, in his views, in his desires even, and his affections. He can begin to understand the words of the apostle: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And the cross itself becomes the source of all of their joy and all of the glory. The world loses its attractions. And he thinks that in that young, new believer's experience, that there are great victories ahead. That he has but to go forth conquering and to conquer. But this never lasts. And the first trial of weak faith comes. And what is that trial? Well, it's not at first that the world becomes attractive again. It's not even that his besetting sins allure him. But the clouds gather around and new difficulties appear. Old enemies are in pursuit, and the young believer, who has to this point walked more in the strength of his feelings than in the power of faith, becomes discouraged. They begin to dismay. And like Israel, by new difficulties, new circumstances, he becomes sore afraid and cries out unto the Lord. But look here how Israel's lack of faith shows itself. They assumed right away, without even asking the question, that they were going to die in the wilderness. They're sure of this. And thought that it would be better to be back in Egypt under the chains and under the bondage than to die here in the wilderness. It had been better, they say in verse 12, for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Faith is would be the opposite of this reaction. Faith would give a calmness. Faith quiets the soul so that from its high perch, it can survey the difficulties, see it from a different perspective. Children, faith is like an eye that's helped by a powerful telescope. Distant objects and things otherwise unseen, they come into view. And not only is it gifted with far sight, but it helps see the proportions, and it helps see the way in which one object interacts with another, and to put things in perspective. It actually prevents, faith prevents the language, we shall die in the wilderness. It's unbelief that makes false assumptions and brings us to wrong conclusions. It's the fruit of faith to look beyond the difficulties to Him who is in control and to rest upon the promises as sure because He has promised them. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you this day, verse 13 says. Faith produces a near and a deeper communion with God that strength, as Paul says, that strength that is made perfect in weakness. As the Israelites walked by sight and not by faith, it's no wonder they feel this way. And you and I have felt this way as well. They already overlooked the glorious fact that God had brought them out of Egypt. They forgot the pillar of fire and the cloud that was right in front of them. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou, listen to those words, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness with the pillar and the cloud standing right in front of them? And here, congregation, we see them blaming the servant of the Lord, even though the Lord Himself in His presence is right with them. We see the human heart in one of the most common of all of its frequent and various manifestations, its natural blindness to the hand of God. They forgot that God was their guide, and that all trials, whether they be large or whether they be small, whether they come without man's intervention or through man, all of them are by His appointment. Every trial in your life, dear one, is by the appointment of God. They don't happen to you. They are given to you. And what is the consequence? Israel substitutes second causes for the first cause. They blame Moses for where the Lord had brought them. They look to the trial and not to the hand that sent the trial. They say, "This is all your fault, Moses. If it were not for you, we would not have this trouble." And we do the same. Something happens in our life, some trial, and we look for people to blame. And oh, dear ones, if we would be kept from these sinful accusations, and if we would overcome them, then we must look above the instrument of man to the guiding and chastening hand of God. We must realize that the trials which come to us through man are no less from God than those which say by obvious demonstration, the finger of God has written this. And it's often hard to do this. We may have many hard struggles with the impatience and waywardness of our own sinful hearts, but we must wait on God until we rise above man, whether he be a Pharaoh or a Moses, and rest in Him. Rest in His perfect guidance, His strength, His glory. Moses was calm and patient. "Fear ye not," he says in verse 13 and 14. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And then follow the words of our text in which God speaks, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." There's an ocean right in front of them. It's absolutely impossible. "Why are they crying unto me?" Moses, "Tell them, people of Israel, go forward." They cried out to the Lord. These two things go hand in hand. I want to draw them together. We often speak of the power of prayer, and some of us may have experienced it and may have found, even in the most difficult of circumstances, mountains removed and the storm of becoming calm. But whatever we may ourselves have experienced, doubtless it is power very far that exceeds our highest thoughts. And yet our text forcibly reminds us that there is a time to act. There is a time to act as well as a time to cry. We ought to ask counsel of God in His Word and cry to Him in our difficulty. But so soon as the path of duty is understood, we should also go forward. It's wrong to act without deliberation and without prayer. But it's also wrong to be standing still when we ought to be acting. When we ought to be doing. It's a sin to go forward without prayer. But it is hardly less so to cry unto God like a trembling, terrified Israelite when the Lord is saying, go forward. Wherefore, saith the Lord, criest thou unto me, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And it's quite certain then, congregation, that there can be no progress in the life of faith without prayer, without real and transforming communion with God. But you may also rest assured that very much depends on going forward. At the right moment. And some are prone to the one danger, and some to the other. The energetic person is in danger of neglecting prayer, of neglecting communion, of creating a path for themselves instead of walking in God's ways. And the Red Sea scarcely seems to be an object or an obstacle. And then you have what would be the more meditative and the more fearful, the more timid soul who dreads making the mistake. Goes himself to God for guidance, knows what the Word of God says, but never goes forward. Never moves. When they know they ought to. To one or other of these two, we are prone. Which describes you? Well, here is the line of truth then. You must go forward as well as cry out. The children of Israel were commanded to go forward when their way was full of perplexity. The Red Sea seemed to be a complete barrier to their progress. They cried out, and the Lord said, go forward. There are no barriers with Him, dear one. That with Him all things are possible. And at His command they went forward. And then we read, didn't we, the result. We've been familiar with all of the circumstances of the history of this story from our childhood. It's summed up in a few words in Hebrews 11, by faith they pressed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. The waters were to the one a wall to the right hand and the other their left. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And it's quite evident that the passage of the Red Sea was a great crisis in Israel's history. And it must, of course, be typical of a great crisis in the believer's life. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would that ye should not be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." In the passage of the Red Sea, Egypt was typical of the old man, and Israel the new. It was then first that Egypt's power over Israel was completely broken, and Israel was altogether freed from its dominion. And so it was under the guidance of Moses, who in this respect was an eminent type of Christ. And it's now entered on a new life that we see then, congregation, to what it is that we should go forward and in whose strength. It is to the burial of the old man and to the putting on of the new, but it must become a great inward reality. That you must become conscious of it in your own soul. You may feel perplexities of various kinds, difficulties in scriptures, difficulties in the path of obedience, difficulties in yourself. Still go forward, because the Lord is before you. Fix your eyes on Christ. As I said last Lord's Day, only seek through the Spirit the Lord Jesus Christ. One by one, your trials turn into triumphs. Your stumbling blocks turn into stepping stones. And the Red Sea divides before you. And while a way is open for you to walk in newness of life, the power and the dominion of sin will be broken. And that beautiful promise accomplished, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Christ often repeated, "Follow me." It's just another way, another form of go forward. And so too is every exhortation for us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord, 2 Peter says. Don't rest satisfied, but seek for a deeper, a fuller, a more active faith. Don't be content with your present spiritual attainments, child of God. For there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed, Joshua 13 says. That the manna that you gathered yesterday will not feed you today. Let the prayerful resolve of each of us be, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press forward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And beg the Spirit to write these words in your heart. And go forward. Amen.